Let's pray together as we prepare to look into God's Word together. Let's pray. Our great God, we're a thankful people, or at least we acknowledge that we should be, for you have been good to us in many ways. You have enriched us and protected us. You've provided for us, given us everything we need, and so much more besides. We ought to be your grateful people. And we acknowledge on this Thanksgiving weekend that you are the one that we should be grateful to. And what we receive and are grateful for, we should thank you for you are the giver of all good things. Lord, clarify our understanding of how true that is. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might, with faith, see you as the giver, as the Father in heaven, as the shepherd who looks after his sheep so that we do not want anything. Lord, we thank you for the abundance we experience. We thank you for the protection and for the safety and for the freedom from pain and from the healing of diseases that we have experienced over this last year since we last gathered at a Thanksgiving church service. We thank you for being with us and our loved ones in times of sickness and in times of healing from injury and in the tough times, for you teach us in your word that even those difficulties and even those incidents and experiences which are not good in themselves are worked for good by you yourself in the lives of all those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, we pray that as you help us to be a properly grateful people, that you will show us how to put that gratitude into action, that it will be more than just words, that the words would be an expression of what we are in our lives, in our hearts. Pray that you help us to be truly thankful men and women, young people. Pray that you help us to be thankful families, thankful small groups and ministry teams at this church, collectively a thankful church. And pray that as you lead us in experiencing real gratitude, out of that will come a longing to be more fully compliant with your commandments, more obedient to your will. We pray for ourselves as individuals, again, and as small groups of various sorts in the church and as a whole church, that in regard to all the challenges before us and all the opportunities we have as a church to make known your greatness, all the opportunities we have to be involved in missions and impacting London and building one another up in the faith and equipping one another to serve you for years to come, that you would greatly enrich us and bless us. That as we anticipate a year from now, if you are pleased to give us that year of life and we look back on the year that we are in fact about to embark on, it would be a year full of the fruit of faith, the fruit of devotion to Christ, the fruit of obedience to Christ. And as we look into your word just now, we thank you for it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who faithfully inspired certain men to write these words many years ago. We pray that he will now empower us to understand the words written and to act upon them, that we would not be just hearers, but doers of the word as well. That we would not be people who are simply noted for our understanding, but whose lives are changed by what we come to understand. So teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go. Show us how we are to think as we devote ourselves now to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's Thanksgiving Sunday, and I was thinking of beginning by asking you a personal question. It was going to be this question. Do you know any proud people? Any proud people in your family? Any proud people down for Thanksgiving? I decided not to ask that question because when you think about it, it's just so obviously that the answer is yes. Everybody knows proud people. Pride is the natural state of mind of human beings. It's no big deal to say you know proud people. Lots of people are proud. In fact, it's kind of remarkable to find a person who isn't proud. So let me ask the question differently. Same question, but just a little more defined. Do you know any really, really proud people? Any really, really proud people connected to you? Any really proud people in your family? Any really proud relatives come down for Thanksgiving? Any really proud people in your family come to you with church this morning? Just look completely natural, straight ahead, breathe evenly. Or what might be more helpful, just nudge the relative and say, I'm sure he's not referring to us. The fact of the matter is, we're surrounded by really proud people, and Because we are, we know what proud people are like. We know, for example, that there's two things that really proud people hardly ever say. This is, in fact, if you're sort of new at this, a way of identifying a really proud person. One thing that a really proud person never says is, wow. Really proud people don't say that because that expresses a sense of wonder which really proud people hate to admit to. Really proud people don't like being impressed by things. They're hard to impress. They hope we're impressed by that fact. If you bring out a beautiful display of food for a Thanksgiving feast while everyone else says, wow, look at that, a proud person will say, well, it's not quite the turkey that I remember a few years ago. And while you're all enjoying the mashed potatoes and noting with great expressions of wonder that they're really, really creamy this year, a proud person will say, whenever I make the mashed potatoes, I'll remember to put in a certain amount of, and they tell you how it could have been better. Proud people are like that, right? When proud people are, you know, with people who are admiring a sunset, you say, wow, look at that sunset. Proud people will note that there's certain parts of the world they've been to where the sunset is much more spectacular than we have around here. Or maybe they'll explain that, you know, sunsets really aren't the thing, sunrises are the thing. Proud people don't like to be impressed, and they hope we're impressed by that fact. They don't say wow very much. And at the same time, really proud people hardly ever say thanks. They never say it like a two-syllable word. They might say thanks, thanks. But they never say thanks because they don't like expressing the fact that you've done something for them that puts them in your debt. They don't like saying, oh, couldn't have done it without you. They don't like that feeling of bowing down in acknowledgement of the fact that you've done something really pretty special for them. They don't say thanks any more than they say wow. And while they're hanging around being unimpressed and ungrateful, have you noticed proud people spend a lot of their time not being very happy? Ever notice that? Proud people aren't really very happy people. Because there's something sort of against the grain for them to admit that something's having its effect on them. They don't like the humiliation involved in saying something or other or someone or other has made me so happy. I didn't really understand that very well for a long time, though I noted it. Proud people are hardly ever really happy. Until I read a brilliant book by a guy named G.K. Chesterton. The book was called Orthodoxy. Got a picture of him here. There he is. And there's what he said in a book called Orthodoxy. It is impossible, he said, it is impossible without humility to enjoy anything. Now, when I came across that sentence in a book by G.K. Chesterton, it rung a bell with me for a number of reasons, including the fact that I was really enjoying the book, but had actually deferred getting around to reading it for a long, long time because of a certain lack of humility that I myself was experiencing. The fact of the matter is, I have always considered myself to have a theology superior to the theology of G.K. Chesterton. And my view of the church is, in my own opinion, superior to his view of the church. Besides that, I'm just plainly more physically fit than G.K. Chesterton was. He was only 4 inches taller than me, but he was 200 pounds heavier. So I just didn't bother with him, even though someone I do greatly admire, C.S. Lewis, often spoke very reverently of G.K. Chesterton and how indebted he was to him for what he learned. Finally, I humbled myself and decided to try to get into G.K. Chesterton, and I read a book called Orthodoxy, and I read, it's impossible without humility to enjoy anything, and I realized I had put off enjoying this man's brilliance because I lacked the humility. But when I humbled myself enough to read the book of a guy who I didn't agree with on some big points, I began to enjoy things that I didn't know I had the opportunity to enjoy. And I didn't because I wasn't humble enough. And there's G.K. Chesterton, to whom I owe a debt of gratitude, to whose writings I say, wow. I just wonder about the photograph. Doesn't really look like he's enjoying anything, does he? But maybe he's just deep in thought, and he's one of those people whose face is relaxed in a scowl. Anyway, I learned this from G.K. Chesterton. That enjoying anything involves humbling ourselves before it, sort of bowing in acknowledgement of it. Look, taking our hat off to it. If you're going to enjoy something or someone, you have to humble yourself before it. So if you don't have the humility to do so, you're not going to be able to enjoy the thing that's being presented to you. And this fact, which I think is a fact, and I'll show you a scripture that supports it, I think, this fact that it's impossible without humility to enjoy anything, is for us a second reason to be really glad of a good relationship with God on Thanksgiving weekend. There are at least two great advantages to having a good relationship with God on Thanksgiving weekend. And if you describe yourself as a person who has a good relationship with God, if you would describe your relationship with God as being good, then here are two great reasons to go into Thanksgiving with some enthusiasm. The first one you already know. The first great advantage of a good relationship with God at Thanksgiving is that a good relationship with God saves us the awkwardness of not having someone to thank. Thanksgiving is, by definition, a religious celebration. It's a thanksgiving to God, right? So what do secular people do? What do non-religious people do on Thanksgiving? Well, I hope they thank each other for coming out. Thank each other for the work that went into making the feast. I mean, that's just common courtesy, and you hope a lot of that's going around. But the event is supposed to be, I mean, in its origins, it's so much more than that, right? It's a gathering together to enjoy what God has given, to give thanks to God. So, you know, there's a huge advantage to having a real and good relationship with God at Thanksgiving, because otherwise there's this awkwardness of a hollowness in the middle, of having no one actually to thank beyond ourselves. But the second great advantage of good relationship with God for today is that a good relationship with God saves us the problems of not being humble. Because as we come to understand God, the giver of all good things, who we thank for who he is, we recognize him as the infinitely great God. There is a humbling that's involved in that. I mean, acknowledging that God is infinitely great gives us the experience of humbling ourselves before him. And that sets us up and frees us from all the problems of not being humble. Let's talk about humility for a minute. I just need to be clear that we're all clear on what it is by being clear on what it isn't. So let's be clear on what humility isn't. Humility is not pretending that you aren't really very good at anything. Some people think that that's what humility is all about, so they make a great to-do about the fact that they're not really very good at anything. They pretend that they aren't really very good at anything, even though they are good at some things, but they're able to pretend because in actual fact they aren't good at everything. So they can pretend that they aren't good at anything, and they do if they want to sound humble. It's actually kind of good to be aware of the fact that to a degree it's right to say you're not good at things, because in actual fact each of you do stink at a few things. We're all bad at some things, and we learn that in life, and it's not a bad thing to be doing things that we're not very good at. I learned this when my wife and I worked and lived at a Christian camp that had a very significant hockey program, and there were a lot of professional hockey players that were part of that hockey program, as they were sharing their faith with young kids in the hockey program. And because we were living at this camp, I was invited to this thing every week called Monday Morning Hockey. And I signed on with enthusiasm and borrowed hockey equipment, because I've always, you know, since the days I used to cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs, seen myself as a pretty good hockey player. So I signed up for Monday Morning Hockey. Well, there's a whole lot of NHL hockey players playing Monday Morning Hockey in this particular rink on Monday mornings, and I learned that I am not actually a good hockey player at all. In fact, I mean, it was really humbling. I told them I'd like to play right wing, and they told me that they would rather I played pylon. And they made me wear orange, and they skated around me, and I was you know, trying to stay up off my ankles, and I'm a really bad hockey player. And I thought to myself as the experience continued on, it's actually very good for the soul to regularly do something that you stink at, because it helps you to put into context things that you're good at, you know, and it gives you an accurate view of the fact that all of us have certain strengths and weaknesses, and we should just deal with that fact. Don't have to go on and on about either our strengths or our weaknesses. So let's say it this way to be clear. Humility is not denying that you have certain strengths and talents. Some people think that that's what it is. They think humility is a frame of mind where you're always drawing attention to the fact that you don't have very many strengths or talents, or you're not very good at that. So whatever subject comes up, the person who's trying to seem humble might say, oh, that's something I'm really bad at as well. Let me tell you a story about that. But you know what? That's not humility, because you know what? That's just another way of keeping the subject on yourself. It's another way of talking about yourself. It's kind of like that, you know, classic line now where the person says, well, that's enough of me talking about me. Let's have you talk about me for a while. It's a way of keeping the subject on yourself, and that's not humility at all. Humility is leaving alone the whole subject of things you're good at and things you're not good at, and not soundingly over disappointed about the things you're not good at any more than sounding overly excited about things you are good at. Humility is much more a matter of just getting over all of that. In fact, humility is getting over yourself. Humility is a matter of being able to look in the mirror and see yourself looking out and say to yourself, really, I am so over you. So then we wonder, how could a person get to that state of mind? How does a person so tightly connected to himself or herself get to the place where his own being, her own being, isn't of vital and, in fact, first importance to him or her? How do you get over yourself? Think about that with me for a minute. How do you get over yourself so that you're free to fuss about other people and devote your attention to other things? How do you get over yourself? Here's a clue. Falling in love is often a great help. It's true. When you fall head over heels in love with someone, you start to be more humble than you were. You can tell because falling in love requires you to say, wow. You know, look into this person's eyes and say, wow, you're wonderful. Proud, really, really proud people don't fall in love very well because falling in love requires you to say, hey, thanks for just being you. That's what falling in love is like, right? Falling in love requires you to be happy. And really proud people don't do any of those things very well. But the fact that falling in love helps us towards getting over ourselves is a great clue to understanding what humility really is and how humility is really experienced. Fact of the matter is, no one can stay madly in love indefinitely, and the fact of the matter is, nobody wants you to, because you're kind of silly when you're that madly in love. Even the person you're in love with doesn't want you to stay that silly for long. He wants you to go get a job and, you know, start to take your place in society and stop following her around all the time. But the fact that, you know, being dazzled by someone, falling in love and being dazzled by that person makes you humble, helps us to understand what humility really is. Because humility really is getting over yourself because you've come to see how great someone far greater than you is. That is, you've come to see and admire the greatness of God. God is the one that you can stay in love with for the rest of your life, the one you can stay dazzled by for the rest of your life. And you can make a strong case for the fact that only a person who knows God really attains this humility, because humility is getting over yourself. And the only one who's capable of capturing our hearts so thoroughly that we're over ourselves and onto Him is the infinitely great God Himself. Real humility comes from seeing God in His greatness and loving Him because of it. Now, what we're going to see this morning as we settle into His Word is that God gives grace to the humble. And we can assume that when God gives grace, many good things result. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble. And surely some of the good things that result from His gift of grace is the capacity to start to say, wow. That is, a new ability to be impressed by things. And similarly, when God gives grace, as He does to the humble, it empowers people to start to experience gratitude and express gratitude. God gives grace, and it enables us to say, not just to God, but to other people as well, hey, thanks. When God gives grace, it equips us to be able to be happy. So you think about an idealized Thanksgiving scene, like this famous Norman Rockwell Thanksgiving scene. And you know, there's lessons to be learned from this. All kinds of lessons. For example, the important principle that evidently if the seniors in the family actually take responsibility for the main dish, Thanksgiving dinner will be a more formal affair than it would otherwise be. It also shows us that it's actually possible to carve the turkey in front of the guests while wearing a suit. I can't picture that, but hey, Norman Rockwell knew what he was talking about. But look at the faces of the people around the table. Look at the joy on the faces. And you can just see in that joy, can't you? You see in that joy a sort of kindness toward one another, a sort of a joy in one another's company. I mean, there's a happy thing going on there, which is therefore a picture of how gratitude and joy are all linked together. So if pride is what makes it impossible for us to be joyful and grateful and express wonder, no wonder God hates pride. No wonder God hates what robs us of the ability to experience wonder and gratitude and joy. Now, some people might be uncomfortable with the whole notion that God hates things, but we just need to read the Bible carefully and let it speak for itself. We'll see that God does hate some things. God hates pride. God has a great prejudice against pride. Look at this list of evidence that God has great prejudice against pride. In the first place, something God hates, according to the Bible, is something referred to as haughty eyes. This comes from Proverbs chapter 6. It's a sort of poetic way of saying there's seven things God hates. It reads like this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That doesn't mean there's 13 things altogether, and he hates some and others considered an abomination. No, it means there were seven. The fellow writing the proverb thought there were six, but then he realized there's seven. And the first thing that God hates, the first thing that God considers an abomination, haughty eyes. Now, haughty is a word related to our word for height. It comes from an original word meaning altitude, height. Haughty eyes are eyes that are sort of up here. Haughty eyes are the eyes you get when your nose is in the air. Haughty eyes are the eyes of a proud, arrogant person. And what the Bible says is that God hates them. God hates the look of arrogance that some people display on their faces. He hates nose in the air. He hates people looking down on other people in arrogance. God hates it. Therefore, statement two, one evil we should hate is pride. This is actually a part of loving God. If you're going to love God, you've got to hate what he hates, right? We love righteousness. We hate lawlessness. That's what the Bible says about Jesus, and we're called to imitate Christ. So if we're going to love the things that God loves, like humility, we must hate the things that God hates. For example, pride. This is what we read in the Proverbs as well. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And here are the evils listed. Very first one, pride. Very first evil that we are to hate, pride. And look at the second one is like it. Arrogance. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. You can make a case for the fact that the way of evil is fueled by pride and arrogance. Perverted speech traces back to pride and arrogance. Maybe we're to see that, but we're certainly to see that the first thing mentioned is pride as the evil that the fear of the Lord hates. So if we properly fear God, if we revere God, we will hate what he hates. We will hate pride for all the reasons God hates it, for all the ways in which pride robs people of their capacity to be impressed and their ability to be grateful and their ability to be joyful. Which explains where we're going today. Point three from our text, 1 Peter chapter 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the exact statement. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, Peter the Apostle says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There it is, plainly stated in God's word, God opposes the proud. The God who gives grace to the humble, conversely, opposes the proud. Now, that's a very important statement, and we should take it to heart and be guided by it, not only in the way we conduct ourselves and deal with our own obsession with ourselves, but also in the way we help one another in one another's relationship with God. For example, what would you say to a person who says to you, I'm just feeling like God is against me? Maybe a person's life is just so totally chaotic. He comes to you or she comes to you and says, it just feels to me like God is against me. Now, wouldn't you admit that your reflex action is to deny that entirely? God is against you, we feel like saying. Oh, no, 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 no. Don't even think of it. No, of course not. God is not against you. Don't think that. Don't you feel like you'd say that? No, no, no. God is not against you. He's for you. He's your Father in heaven. He's the good shepherd. You shall not want. You make lie down in green pastures. You know, he's not against you. He's for you. Now, that might be the right thing to say. But it might be the wrong thing to say. Maybe the right thing to say would be like this. I just feel sometimes like God is against me. if you're going to do this one at home, you do it really delicately. Say, well, the Bible says that God opposes the proud. I mean, it might be that what you're experiencing is that you in some way have, I don't know, maybe you've hardened your heart to God. Maybe you're proudly refusing to obey him. Maybe what you're experiencing is this thing. God opposes the proud. He resists the proud. He shuts the proud out from fellowship with him. Yeah, maybe God is against you. Maybe you need to take stock of the fact that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Maybe you should humble yourself before God. And he'll give you grace. I almost feel like saying, don't try this at home. And maybe you shouldn't on Thanksgiving weekend. You've got relatives down for Thanksgiving. But it might be the godly thing to say. And if you can say it in a godly way, it might be the right and loving thing to say. Because maybe the person who's feeling that God is against him is sensing the truth. And as long as he stays proud, God will continue to oppose him. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Maybe what you need to do in love for this person is strongly help them as much as you can get to the place where they will humble themselves. God will give them grace because God gives grace to the humble. But no wonder God hates pride. And no wonder God wants us to hate pride as well. Because pride makes way too little of God and therefore frees us up to make way too much of ourselves. And our making too much of ourselves will lead us into a place where we can't be impressed and we can't be grateful and we can't be happy because we just hate the feeling that we are in anyone's debt, that we are in any way the least important person or not the most important person. No wonder God hates pride. No wonder he asks us to hate it too. Fact of the matter is, I think it's quite true from the scriptures, only the humble are happy. Only the humble are happy, and only by an encounter with the living God can you get to the place of true humility so that you can get to the true joy that God alone is able to give us. So let's go back to the title. Are your relatives down for Thanksgiving this year? That was the question. Down for Thanksgiving? And what we might be able to say is, well, if they are, I sure hope they do get down for Thanksgiving. And we wouldn't mean, if they're down for Thanksgiving, that is, if they're visiting us, we sure hope they get depressed, you know, get really down. We don't want them down in the sense of depressed for Thanksgiving. But you know what? If they are really proud people, they might be the sort of people that find Thanksgiving kind of a depressing time. Because people who are really incapable of experiencing wonder get a little irritated at the sight of a whole lot of people experiencing wonder. And people who aren't able to feel thankful don't like the sound of people expressing thanks. And people who are incapable of being joyful find it irritating to be around joyful people. So there is such a thing as being down, that is depressed, for Thanksgiving. But if we are together and people are down for Thanksgiving, what we can hope for is that they will, in fact, be down in the sense of humble for Thanksgiving. Down low before God. Humble before God. Because only by getting humble before God, only by getting down before God, can the people we love be joyful and grateful, appreciative, and have a sense of wonder. And anyone we love, we would want that for, right? We want them to be able to experience those things. We want our loved ones to be able to say, wow. And we want our loved ones to be able to say, thanks. And we want our loved ones to be joyful. And all those three things go together. And the joy that God alone offers us is a joy not to be trifled with. It's a powerful thing. The kind of joy that a person who's humbled himself before God can experience is so powerful that it's capable of continuing to plow through even tough times. And this we see from Peter's letter as well. If you've got 1 Peter chapter 5 in front of you, you can turn back with me to chapter 1, where Peter says the following words in introduction. Now, Peter was a person who knew all about suffering, and he knew that he hadn't yet experienced the greatest suffering he was going to experience because Jesus had predicted very clearly that he was going to die a terrible death by crucifixion, that Peter was. That was pretty plainly laid out for him, and he knew about that. And he was writing a letter to people who were similarly being mistreated and tormented and tortured and dragged away to prison and so on. And he refers to that in the context of the joy with which they rejoice. Look at these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's talking to these people. He says, by God's power, these people are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And they didn't seem to be guarded. They seemed to be missing a guard because they were being arrested and they were being imprisoned and they were being tortured. But Peter says, no, you're being guarded. And in this, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. There's this great intensity of joy that is the property of a person who's in a right relationship to God, which you can't get into without humbling yourself before God. So we get to our text this morning. We get to our action. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at it again just now under the heading of, what are we going to do about this? So, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 gives us the answer to, so what should we do? Here's what Peter says. Here's what we should do. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then here's this new instruction for us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. See that? And the point would be, if you want to clothe yourself with humility toward one another, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. For under his mighty hand is where humility actually can be experienced. And it arms you, or suits you up, to be humble towards one another. So then how do we do that? That's the practical question for this morning. How do we go about clothing ourselves with humility? How do we go about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God? As I reflected on that this week, preparing to give you something useful to work on in the week to come, it occurred to me that the instructions from last week's study of being hungry for worship fit perfectly in this place as well. So without apology, let me take you back to last week's applications printed there in the bottom of the outline. Let's think again about these things to do which will, in fact, clothe us with humility. And let me show you how they will. In the first place, what we ought to do is name God as the proper object of our worship. Looked at that last week. Calling you to look at it again. For there is a humbling involved in saying, oh God, you are my God. Because if you say that and mean it, then you are implying, I am not my own God. And no one down here is my God. You, O God, are my God. And as important as that is a thing to say in a sort of once for the rest of your life kind of confession of faith, it's also a really important thing to say continually. So now let me suggest to you that you develop, maybe just for this week, the habit of starting every day, from the very first waking moment, the very first moment you wake up, and you realize you've been sleeping, you realize it's morning, and then you remember who you are and what you do for a living, and you're all set to get on with it, but before you do anything, you name God as the proper object of your worship. You say, oh God, you are my God. And so you begin the day humbling yourself before God. And then, because we'd have to admit, in reviewing our strengths and weaknesses, that we are people who get it wrong a lot of times. We are people who won't get it right in the day ahead. We are people who are going to continually need a Savior, and isn't it great that we have one? In the second place, to clothe yourself with humility, you should give yourself to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Here's the statement from God's Word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the statement in God's Word. Christ being faithful, Christ being just, he will faithfully and justly forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And certainly, you need to treat that statement with urgency whenever you realize that once again, you've blown it big time. Once again, you've actually deliberately disobeyed God by doing something you shouldn't have done or by failing to do something you're obligated to do. And you should stop everything. You should excuse yourself. You should disappear into a nearby telephone booth or whatever you need to do. Get alone with God and confess that sin. Agree with God that it's sin and thank him for, as you apply to him for, the forgiveness and the cleansing that he offers. But besides that, it would be a fine thing every morning before you even put a foot on the floor in saying, oh God, you are my God, to then go on to say, and I thank you for my Savior Jesus Christ, faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. May his blood cleanse me from all sin and unrighteousness today. And the great thing about that in terms of our subject this morning is that there is a helpful humbling involved in that. To admit that you need a Savior and you found one and you're looking to him for forgiveness is a humbling thing. The humility of it is what keeps some people from ever doing it. So go to the other side and make a big deal of it and gladly humble yourself before your Savior and thank him for the forgiveness and the cleansing that he faithfully and justly offers. So beginning of the day, on principle, before you've even once again fallen into a need of it. And then the third thing you can do, which would be sort of a process of putting your foot on the floor and getting up and getting off your day, the third thing is give yourself to Christ by praising him and serving him. And you let your day be a day of praising him and serving him. And when we say serving him, we're talking about being not just his son and his friend, but also his servant, his good and faithful servant by his grace, we hope. So serve him. It's wonderfully humbling to be a servant. So be his servant, and in all you do and in all you say, do so, say so, deliberately as a servant of the Lord. In doing so, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In doing so, you qualify to be a person who, by God's grace, experiences wonder, experiences gratitude, experiences joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory is, in fact, the offer. So, regardless of who's down for Thanksgiving, and regardless of what circumstances in life get you down at Thanksgiving, let's agree together that the right place to be on Thanksgiving weekend is down before God, humble before God. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's something to pray about. Let's do so just now. Our great God, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And we thank you, above all of the things that we thank you for the cross, for what it represents, for the forgiveness and cleansing, for the opportunity we have to be the humble, and by your grace, the good and faithful servants of the Lord Jesus. Lord, work your truth in our hearts. Help us to get over ourselves. Help us to become to our family and to our friends before you an example of wonder and gratitude and joy. These things we pray, that Christ might be glorified by the lives we live and that people might be helped by the example we set. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we are dismissed to go on with this weekend that God has given us, this weekend of Thanksgiving, let's stand for the benediction. May you be people who see God's goodness.
In the sunset.
In the helpful gesture of a friend.
In the arrival of the summer.
In the arrival of the winter.
May you be people who extend your hand to those in need.
To those who need friendship.
To those who need love.
When you do this to the least of these.
May you be people who know God's goodness in the still, tiny moments.
In the midst of a world that does not see God's love.
May you be that love to the strangers in your life, to the friends in your life, to your mother,
your sister, your brother, your friend, your father.
May you extend your table and make room for the unlovable, the unforgivable, the uncomfortable people.
In a world unwilling to love beyond its comfort zone.
May you be people who love when love seems impossible.
Because you know that God loved you first.
Because you know.
May you be people with thankful hearts to our God who is so good.
May you be thankful for the huge things.
The Rocky Mountains.
The Atlantic Ocean.
The Great Lakes.
Niagara Falls.
Forgiveness.
May you be thankful for the small things.
A newborn baby.
A red rose.
A giggle.
A word from a friend.
A word from God.
May you be people who know God is good.
God is kind.
God is gracious.
God is just.
God is mighty.
God is good. God is...
The word is not big enough, but we know.
May we be people who know that God is good. And may we be people who believe that Jesus is Lord. And may the Lord be with you.
May the Lord be with us all.